If you open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 28 is where we are this evening. So Exodus 28, I've given you time, I hope, to find your way there. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the fellowship of the saints that we can gather here midweek to lay things aside so that we could come to meet here with you, with each other. Break bread together and pray together and do those things, Lord, that your word tells us to do, yes, but Lord, most importantly, that we can gather here in your presence, wherever two or more gather together. Lord, there you are. And so, Lord, thank you for your presence here tonight. And so, Lord, we pray with that you would fill us with your spirit. Teach us, Lord, what you would have for us tonight through your word. We thank you for your word. We thank you. Like I said, it tells us in your word, it makes us righteous and holy. It sets us apart even more. So, Lord, thank you. So give us understanding of what you have for us tonight, Lord. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, so far we've been looking at the tabernacle in the wilderness, what all of the symbolism with that and how it points to Christ. And we finished the inside of the tabernacle last week and the furniture that goes there. And we finished with the lampstand and what it meant. If you didn't get that, you can go online and take a look and listen to that. But tonight, what we're going to do is he's going to shift now, pertaining to the service of the priests in the tabernacle and outside the tabernacle. So, you know, because these priests, we're going to look at them and their service, and people would bring the sacrifices to them and then what they were supposed to do with them. And so for the next few chapters, we'll be taking a look at that. And so with this, in chapter 28, what he begins with then is the priesthood being initiated. So take a look at verse 1. Now take Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And so the priesthood is what we're going to look at. You know, the priesthood is going to expand to the entire tribe, tribe of Levi. They're going to be the ones chosen by God to be the priests for the nation Israel. But for now, Moses is gathering at the direction of the Lord, just those to the initiation of the priesthood, I guess you would say. So he's going to only choose five priests to begin with to the role, you know. So we have Aaron and his four sons, and to look at that. So, but you have Nadab and Abihu. They're the two elder brothers of the group. And so stood immediately below their father in terms of the tasks that they're going to be given. Aaron will be the high priest, and then the four other priests, the sons, will have duties in relation to that. So, but as we'll see, this Nadab and Abihu, we're going to see later, they're going to be killed in judgment for their sin. You know, their two younger brothers, Eleazar and Ithamar, are going to be the ones that will take over in their stead. They'll rise to that position, if you will. So for now, look at verse 2. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. I love that. So you shall speak to all who are gifted artisans, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister to me as priest. So as the high priest, Aaron being the high priest, he's going to have this special uniform in order to minister to the Lord. And matter of fact, there we go. That's what it looks like, kind of. It's an artist rendition of that. Imagine wearing that around. Well, we're going to talk about each piece of that tonight. So Aaron's going to have this special uniform that he's to wear. And so only when he went about his priestly duties in the tabernacle, so that's what he did with it, always in, you know, inside, outside, this is what he would wear, you know, as far as the head priest, the senior priest, if you will. So the garment, totally holy, totally special, in other words. This was a big deal. And it was, matter of fact, big deal in the fact that there was not to be anything in Israel fashioned in like manner. So it was to be made of an artisan, by artisans upon whom the Lord had given the special skill of craftsmanship in order to make this. And so we're going to talk about what each one of these pieces of this is all about. So in the Old Testament, we find the Holy Spirit, you know, it came upon people to equip them for particular tasks. And in this case, he said he's going to have the Holy Spirit come upon these artisans to make that. Or, you know, matter of fact, the Holy Spirit would come upon people either to do that kind of thing or to fill some kind of an office. The Spirit would come upon, for instance, certain men to be and to serve as king. We know that. You know, this is why David prayed, I believe, in Psalm 51, what? That the Spirit would not be taken from him. If you recall, he prayed that after what? His sin with Bathsheba. He was concerned, the great sin that he had committed, that God would see him unfit and remove his spirit. But he repented completely and totally. And so God did not remove his spirit. So he knew that, you know, his ability, David knew that his ability to lead the people was dependent upon the work and the anointing of God's Holy Spirit in his life. And we evident, Israel's greatest king by far. So God put his spirit on certain artisans as well and craftsmen to make furnishings of the tabernacle, to fashion then these priestly garments, and this in one in particular. So the ministry and the presence of the Holy Spirit is different now in the New Testament age in which we find ourselves, or the church age, because of the work of Christ. What has happened now is the Spirit, you know, it comes to indwell, and he indwells each one of us permanently. Matter of fact, absent the Holy Spirit, we don't have salvation. We must have his Holy Spirit within us to be saved. And then he imparts gifts to us. He fills us to overflowing when we're baptized in the Holy Spirit or with the Holy Spirit. Another teaching for another time, not going to go into that, but you know, he still, though, with that in mind, he still calls us to different offices and roles in the body of Christ and equips us with, you know, what's needed to fulfill the calling that we have. Each one has a calling in the body of Christ. He alone can equip us to fulfill that calling that he's called us to. So God himself comes and he appoints Aaron and his sons as priests. Keep that in mind. Moses didn't select them. God selected them. He called them. He anointed them. He placed them there. They didn't volunteer for the task. They were probably thinking, whoa, wait a minute. Hold on a minute. Have you ever been called by God to do something? And it's like, wait a minute. You know, you got to get somebody else for this because I'm inadequate. That's a good place to start from because we are each one inadequate, aren't we? So they were directed, they were directly called by God. And again, still holds true for ministry and ministers today, the call of God, in that they must be called by the Lord. There must be a calling by God into the ministry. Man doesn't appoint themselves. You know, self-called into the ministry never works well. Always works best when God appoints the minister. So all then we can do is recognize the call that God has placed then on our lives. That's what ordination means. What is ordination? It's merely man recognizing what God's already doing in a man's life. So it's a confirmation of that. We're told in Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. There we go. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So you look at that and a lot of churches won't hire pastors. Of course, I have a problem with churches hiring pastors anyway, if you think about that. God isn't interested in hirelings, is he? He's interested in the man that's being called or that is called. But you see where men come into the ministry, and well, I've got to get prepared. It's good to be prepared. Don't get me wrong. It might be part of the process, but all that said, it's not a degree that makes the man. You know, a degree with all the letters, the numbers, whatever it is, might be behind their name. Not that I don't. I think education is very important. You should continue to study. But you can make I think you can be the most learned person, but unless the Holy Spirit empowers you to the calling, your words and your service, you know, the results, they're just going to be futile unless there's a calling on the man's life. Many people, I think, desire to be pastors. And Paul says it's a good thing to desire those things or to be a pastor. He says that. 1 Timothy, and he lays out the qualifications, as a matter of fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 3. But without the calling of God, he tells us that we labor in vain. In other words, will God really bless it? I'm stressing that point because, you know, God appoints Moses and Aaron because later their authority is going to be challenged. And it's going to be challenged by a guy named Korah. You know, when at times in ministry, it feels like, and it senses or whatever, that the wheels are just about ready to fall off the deal. Or people come against you in your ministry. If you've served any time in the church, you know people will come against you when you serve or talk about you, whatever it might be. But when it seems like that, what you can do, look, you called me, God. In other words, God, this is your thing. This is your problem. You can deal with it. You called me to this ministry. Therefore, this must be, you know, just put it right back in his lap, so to speak. And he deals with it. And then he keeps you there, builds you up. And even more, because like I said, like their authority will be challenged someday, if you serve in any ministry, your authority is going to be challenged. I remember once a pastor, we were in a meeting, maybe I've told you this story, we were in a meeting once, a group of pastors, and the guy had a bad day, huge church, where he was pastoring, and he, again, just a bad day, and he told all of us that were sitting there, he said, this was a pastor's prayer meeting, by the way, he said, you know, ministry would be great if it weren't for the people. I'm like, whoa, dude, that's what ministry's all about. I think he was being challenged. Notice, secondly, who they're to minister to, and that's the point. It says they're to minister to God. That's what we do. We minister to God. Three times, as a matter of fact, God says that he may minister to me, is what he tells him. You know, oftentimes I think, or we might think that the pastor, you know, it's a pastor's job. Yeah, partially, yes. Don't get me wrong. Listen where I'm going with this. To minister to the congregation, yes. But that's really secondary. It's secondary. Because we're told here the first ministry that we're called to as a pastor is to minister to God first, to serve him. And that's what that means, to serve him, to worship him, to praise him, to bless him. And it's each one of our, if you will, your first ministry as well, to serve him, to minister to God. When you come and you worship God, what are we doing? We're ministering to him, and he inhabits your praises. It's not the worship team, matter of fact. It's not the Sunday school teachers, or it's not the anything else that we do. Although that's part of church, I guess you would say. But if all we did were to come and minister and to worship God, I think that God would be satisfied, personally. I think God would be more than satisfied. Matter of fact, God told Pharaoh, via Moses, to what he told him, let my people go so that they may serve me, he said. So we ministers, you, all of us, you know, we serve, and it's, matter of fact, minister and serve, it's all the same word, and that's what we've been called to do, to minister to God. So he wanted them, in order to minister to him, to have this special clothing, if you will. Kind of like being a Calvary Chapel pastor. It used to be having a Hawaiian shirt. Then, oh, you must be a Calvary pastor, right? Not so much anymore, but I think, aren't they coming back, Hawaiian shirts? Somebody's in vogue here tonight, I see. A couple guys, that's cool. Trendsetters. So God details then, you know, all of these things with the uniform, if you speak, but he tells Moses, like I said, that he had already filled some people with the spirit of wisdom to make these clothing, and then the garments served two purposes. He said these garments, beauty and glory, if you recall, if you know, it's a beautiful thing, in other words, to glorify God. Now, that's not to say that we're to show up to church with our, well, thank you for taking a shower. Thank you for wearing, you know, when you can. I get it. Coming off work, sometimes it didn't happen, and that's fine. Doors are open, but, you know, thank you for putting clothes on. We're happy with that. But in some churches, you got to be dressed up to go to church. Not here. Other than, like I said, thanks for putting on clothes. But if you notice then, verse 5, well, let's read verse 4. And these are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a skillfully woven tunic. We're going to look at all of these: a turban and a sash. So they shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons, that he may minister to me as priests. 6 unique garments are going to make up this high priest uniform. And the rest of this chapter, again, specific, the details regarding the specifics of this particular uniform. Notice verse 5, they shall take the gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and the fine linen. And they shall make the ephod of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen, artistically, worked. Like I said, this is an artist's rendition. I don't know how, looks pretty accurate to me based on what we will read here tonight, but I'm sure it was just beautiful. It had to be. You know, when you see this word ephod in Scripture, just think of an apron. Basically, that's what he's talking about, is an apron. The high priest had a pair of loose white linen trousers that he would wear under this whole thing, if you will, over which went this white linen tunic around him, and that was tied with a sash. He said it was going to be a golden sash. And over that then went a light blue robe, and over that went an ephod, which was very highly colored and decorative. Like I said, think of an apron, that kind of thing. And in verse 7, notice, it shall have 2 shoulder straps joined at its 2 edges, and it shall be joined together. So the ephod, let me get this. Look at that. I am so high tech here. Ephod, right? Ephod, breastplate. So this is the ephod. Like I said, think of an apron with a gold sash. And so with that, then this ephod had a front panel and a back panel, which were connected over the shoulders by straps and around the sides by this band, like I said, you know, here. It was held together here at the shoulders. And here it shows that it had an onyx stone over the shoulder and that would hold this or clasp together. So this was kind of like 2 pieces, if you will, that was over the top of this priest or the garments of the priest. Notice verse 8, and the intricately woven band of the ephod, which is on it, shall be of the same workmanship, made of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen. Then you shall take 2 onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel. 6 of their names on one stone and 6 on the other stone, in order of their birth, with the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet. You shall engrave the 2 stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall set them in settings of gold. And you shall put the 2 stones on the shoulders of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel. So Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his 2 shoulders as a memorial. You shall also make settings of gold. And you shall make 2 chains of pure gold like braided cords and fasten the braided chains to the settings. And so, like I said, this, you know, God wanted it clearly understood with this that it was this high priest's job to represent the people. That's why he carried them on his shoulders. Kind of like the burden of the body, the burden of the nation would be upon the priest to minister to God and to be the go-between, so to speak, between God and the people. So this is what he bore their names, like I said, on his shoulders. And so when he went in to serve the Lord in his presence of the Lord there in the tabernacle, he would bear them with him when he went in, the nation or the people of Israel. And then you have the breastplate. This is the breastplate. Like I said, we'll look at that. You shall make the breastplate of judgment, artistically woven according to the workmanship of the ephod. You shall make it of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen you shall make it. It shall be doubled into a square. A span shall be its length, and a span shall be its width. Span is about, it's not a full, easy for the 18 inches, not what it is. A span of a hand basically is what it would be, big hand. So it would fit across the chest is all it would do. cover the heart, if you will. So the breastplate was made of the same kind of material as ephod, folded over, you know, to form a pocket. And again, it measured about 9 inches, roughly, as a square, like I said. Notice verse 17. And you shall put settings of stones in it, 4 rows of stones. The first row shall be of sardis, a topaz, and an emerald. This shall be the first row. First row. Well, you can see that. I don't need to point that out. The second row shall be a turquoise, a sapphire, and a diamond. The third row, a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. In the fourth row, a beryl and an onyx and a jasper. They shall be set in gold settings. And the stones shall have the names of the sons of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet, each one with its own name, and they shall be according to the 12 tribes. So attached then to the outside of this cloth or this breastplate, of this breast, these 4 rows of 3 stones each. And they're very, you know, they're significant. On each stone was engraved the name of the tribes of Israel. Again, before the Lord. But we'll notice again, this is close to the priest's heart. I think it's there for a reason. And notice verse 22. You shall make chains for the breastplate at the end, like braided cords of pure gold. And you shall make 2 rings of gold for the breastplate and put the 2 rings on the 2 ends of the breastplate. Then you shall put the 2 braided chains of gold in the 2 rings which are on the ends of the breastplate. And the other 2 ends of the 2 braided chains you shall fasten to the 2 settings and put them on the shoulder straps of the ephod in the front. And you shall make the 2 rings of gold and put them on the 2 ends of the breastplate on the edge of it, which is on the inner side of the ephod. So basically, he's just telling this is what you do. This is how it's situated in order to fasten it together, you know, with this chain and the gold chain and the gold rings to hold the breastplate up on the priest's chest. And so he says the bottom of the breastplate was held by these gold chains, like I said, attached to the shoulder straps there to the top of the ephod, or there at his shoulders. And then notice verse 26. I read that, and then verse 27. And 2 other rings of gold you shall make and put them on the 2 shoulder straps, underneath the ephod toward its front, right at the seam above the intricately woven band of the ephod. They shall bind the breastplate by means of its rings to the rings of the ephod, using a blue cord, so that it is above the intricately woven band of the ephod, and so that the breastplate does not come loose from the ephod. So again, the bottom of the breastplate attached, you know, via this blue cord to the 2 more anchor spots, so to speak, of the ephod, just above the decorative band that's attached to the sides. So like right up there, above the ephod. So you're looking at this, you're going, so what, right? Well, we're not done. Notice verse 29. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel on the breastplate of judgment over his heart when he goes into the holy place as a memorial before the Lord continually. And you shall put the breastplate of judgment, the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. So Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel over his heart. Notice that several times, over his heart, before the Lord continually. 3 times, like I said, he calls this breastplate of judgment, and 3 times, or it's called a breastplate of judgment, 3 times it's mentioned, again, that it's to be placed or it's being placed over Aaron's heart. All of this, I think, is connected to what we see here in verse 30, to this Urim and this Thummim, you know, the Urim and Thummim, you know, were the means that the high priest used for discerning the mind and the will of God at times. You know, when it comes to the direction for the nation, they would use these stones, or some believe stones, some believe they were folded paper with the name of God on it. But depends on the traditions that you look at, but they weren't. I think it's the Mormons. They say that they were peep stones, right? Magic glasses that he used. John Smith, right? Yeah. Joseph Smith. There we go. Joseph Smith. Used to, anyway, translate the Book of Mormon. That's what he used them for. He would also, he had a peepstone he placed in the bottom of a hat, and he would look into the hat to receive direction from God. I don't know. Now, being careful with that, you know, many people are dying and going to hell because of that particular damaging doctrine, sadly. So, but the words Urim and this Urim and Thummim literally means Urim lights and Thummim means perfections. And while it's not spelled out, like I said, precisely what they were, reliable tradition tells us that they were two identically shaped stones, one white, the other black, and they were kept in the front pocket that inside this pocket formed by the breastplate here of the priest, you know, behind the stones that carried the names of the tribes of Israel, and again, kept close to the heart of the priest. According to one source, it said they were used by the high priest to determine God's will in some situation, some purpose that God would cause the Urim and the Thummim in some way or another to light up, even. This lights and perfections in various patterns or varying patterns, perhaps, or to reveal his decision. Others propose that this Urim and this Thummim were kept in a pouch, like I said, and were graved with symbols identifying yes or no, or true or false, or maybe both. Not really clear whether they were on or by or even, you know, inside this ephod, the high priest ephod, doesn't say specifically, but like I said, no one knows specifically the precise nature of these two stones or exactly how they were used. The Bible simply doesn't give enough information regarding that. So we can't be dogmatic on what these stones were. Again, it's mostly handed down through tradition what they were. You know, so references to these, this Urim and this Thummim, they're rare in the Bible even. It doesn't mention a whole lot in the Bible. And they're first mentioned in the description of the breastplate here, Exodus 28, verse 30. Also in Leviticus chapter 8, verse 8, they're mentioned specifically there. But as a matter of fact, when Joshua succeeded Moses as a leader over Israel, he was to receive answers from God by means of the Urim and the Thummim. Through Eleazar the high priest. You see that in Numbers 27, verse 21. So these stones, they're next mentioned. You will see them mentioned in Moses' dying blessing upon Levi, as a matter of fact. You can look at Deuteronomy 33, verse 8. He specifically mentions to Levi, you know, not to forget those two stones, as a matter of fact. So whenever the nation needed to hear the direction of the Lord in some important decision, the thought is that they would, that the high priest would literally take these stones, would walk into the holy place and phrase a question in the form of a yes or no, some kind of inquiry, you know, while fingering these two stones in the ephod. And then he picked up one of the stones, or he'd remove one of them, not knowing which one he was holding. Some signal might have been given, whether it lit up or the menorah there would flash, or don't really know what happened, but some way or another he was given, God signaled him that this is what was meant, or his decision. You know, so the stone he was holding then would be the signal from the Lord, you know, from, you know, where he would receive an answer from God for the question. So that's just about all we know about it. So what were they doing? They were looking for God's will. They were looking to these things basically to determine what God's will is. Wouldn't it be nice to be that easy? Take some dice and throw them. Oh, there you go. There's God's will. No, it doesn't work like that, does it? I think that it is. Is it that easy? There's certainly a way, isn't there, to know God's will, that we might know God's will for our lives. We're told in Romans chapter 12 that God's will is knowable, that God's will is provable, as a matter of fact, to anyone, to believers. We're told in Romans 12, verse 2, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. He said, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, good, pleasing, and perfect will, we're told. You know, you look at that passage and it gives, I think, a sequence, or an important sequence. You know, the child of God, I think, there first refuses to be conformed by the things of the world. The world, with so many things competing in our lives today, for our lives, to move us away from God. But we're not to allow those things to do that. So for the child of God who refuses to be conformed to the world and instead allows himself to be transformed by the Spirit, good way to start knowing God's will, isn't it? You know, as his mind is renewed according to the things of God, then he can know God's perfect will. And who doesn't want to know God's will? Talk about that maybe in just a second. So if we're walking closely with the Lord and truly desiring his will for our lives, God will place the desires, his desires in our heart. We're told this. You know, we search the scriptures. We pray for wisdom. You know, we fast or we trust and wait. That's the part we don't like the most. We don't wait. Our society just isn't built for that anymore, is it? Ask others to pray for you. Will you pray for me? Just that I might hear clearly from God for his will. Well, let me tell you what God's will is for your life. Wait a minute. So, you know, pursue knowing God, he says. There you go. That's one of the first things. Trust that God is working. And trust that he's guiding you. We're told in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, he who began a good work in you, what? Will be faithful to complete it. He's working in your life. So we trust that. And then we ask for God's wisdom. We're told in James chapter 1, verses 5 through 6, he said, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to you, but let him ask in faith. Ask in faith with no doubting. So we don't doubt. God will give me wisdom. It's when I doubt that he'll give me wisdom that hampers that. We're told in Matthew chapter 7, you know the verse, verses 7 and 8, and then verse 11 is, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you'll find, knock and you'll be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. That's God's promise. And in verse 11, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So the key, like I said, is wanting God's will, not my will be done, but God's will be. Do you really want God's will to be done in your life? That's the question. Do you want his will? I think sometimes we get the idea that, you know, that God's out to ruin my life. He's just going to take the fun. He's going to suck the fun out of all of it. That's not true. He's always doing good things. He has good thoughts. Every one of his thoughts towards us is good, not bad. All of his thoughts are good, not for evil. So people, they're always, you know, they think, you know, this whole thing, you know, God, they kind of like yucky Brussels sprouts kind of good. Have I told you I don't really care for Brussels sprouts all that much? I think we're afraid that if we give ourselves totally to the Lord, by golly, he's just going to send me to Africa. Maybe. Maybe. I think we're afraid that if we really stop worrying about, you know, who we're going to marry, I'm just going to put this into God's hands. Well, God's going to pick out somebody that's ugly and has bad breath. No. We're told in Psalm 37, verse 4, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. I think we often look at that, you know, that verse and focus on the promise there at the end of that and say, you know what? I can get whatever I want from God, is what it says, right? I get whatever I want. He said, Matthew chapter 7, all the desires, it's all going to be given me, no? But God's focus, you know, specifically in that verse, is for us to become people who will find what their delight in Him. Do you take delight in God? He does in you. So the issue isn't with that getting stuff. The issue is whether or not I'm becoming the person that God intends me to be by what? Falling more and more in love with Him every day. Can you say that you love Him more today than you did yesterday? Can you love Him more tomorrow than you did today? That's what He desires. In fact, when I find myself delighting in Him, I find all the stuff, it all fades away. It all goes away. Matter of fact, that stuff's just not important anymore. It's just not. And I find that when I'm delighting in Him, all that's left in my heart and all the desires that are left are only the kinds of things that He decides. He desires. So I'm not sure that this verse is a promise about getting things. Like I said, it's a promise about getting desires. And so what is the true desire of your heart tonight? And it doesn't say He's going to give us the dreads of our hearts. Says He's going to give us the what? The desires. And so, you look at that, and God's will is good. God's will is well-pleasing. God's will is perfect. And so how do we know what God's will then is for my life and for your life? How do you know this? When we are fully surrendered to Him. Fully surrender, and then we allow Him to renew my mind through the reading, the studying of His Word. That's how our mind's renewed. Our old mind is, those things, my will is set aside, and His will comes to the foreground. Once totally committed to God, then we begin to see our lives through His eyes. And though, then we begin, I think, to understand His plans, His desires, and His desires become my desires. That's the purpose. That's what He desires. I don't need stones. I don't need dice. I don't need whatever it might be. I don't need to, flip the coin. We know God's will. The closer you get to Him, the better you know Him. The better you know Him, the more you know His mind, His heart, His riches. You see, I think doctrine must lead to duty. Our lives and all the relationships that they entail should be radically changed. Changed complete based on the knowledge of what God has done for us. Based on the knowledge of just who He is. And His love for us. Above all else, first on the agenda is our relationship with God. We must, like I said, be fully surrendered to Him. Permanently installed. Permanently install Him as Lord on the throne of my heart, the throne of my life. That's why I think this breastplate was close to the heart of the priest. And then He will direct all the other aspects of our lives. He'll direct them and they'll be good. They'll be perfect. They'll be acceptable to Him. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. You know the verse. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and what? He shall direct your paths. Is that what you really want? Is that your desire? It's His desire. For the priest then, he puts this robe. The next thing we notice in verse 31, he puts this robe. You shall make the robe of the ephod all of blue. There shall be an opening for his head in the middle of it. It shall have a woven binding all around its opening, like the opening in a coat of mail, so that it does not tear. And upon its hem you shall make pomegranates of blue, purple, and scarlet all around its hem, and bells of gold between them all around. A golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate, so alternating, upon the hem of the robe all around. And it shall be upon Aaron when he ministers, and its sound will be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, that he may not die. You shall also make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet. So under this ephod, then, was a sleeveless blue robe that extended below the knees, you see there, and there alternating, but you have pomegranates and bells there sewn to the hem of that. And so the collar was to be made in such a way that it wouldn't fray. It had to, it was, I don't know what you call that in sewing. They didn't use, what do they call that, where they make it, tucked it over? A hem of some kind? I don't know. Is that what it's called, hem? Well, I think that's what it said, didn't it? Anyway, I thought it was a special name for it. Hem. Well, we'll use hem. And then all around them, like I said, to have decoration, these little pomegranates and then these golden bells. Now the bells, they served the purpose of allowing the people who stood outside to be sure that the high priest was officiating on their behalf. So they would know when he would go in and when he would come out. You know, because these holy places, or the holy place, they're restricted to only the sight of the priests. The person could not go into the tabernacle. They couldn't go past, as a matter of fact, we looked at that, past the brazen altar. And so they had to know that the priest was doing that. And the only people that could join in then with their service was to, by the sense of the sound, thus the bells. That's why the bells were there. And as long as they heard the bells, they knew the priest was there before the Lord, serving on their behalf, as represented by the stones that bore their names. In verse 35, we read that. You shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it like the engraving of a signet, holiness to the Lord. So you look at that, and that's the only way that the high priest then would be allowed to enter the holy places, if he was properly attired in this manner. Now, you've probably heard this story, and I've probably told this story about the high priest, where he had a rope that would be tied around his ankle. So anytime he would go behind the Holy of Holies, behind the veil, if he wasn't doing something properly before the Lord, if the people stopped hearing the bells, they could jerk the priest out. By then it'd probably be too late if that were the case. But have you heard that story before? Do you know there's no biblical evidence of that? That's not what this is about. Turns out, while it's fun, it's a fun story, and plausible perhaps at best, again, no evidence. There's nothing to support that. Matter of fact, not even in Jewish writings. So if you've heard that, you can just forget it. Certainly don't repeat it. I think I have. Never again. So the turban. Next, he had a turban on his head. And it wasn't just to keep the sun off his bald head. And you shall put it on a blue cord. Let me go to verse 36. Sorry. You shall also make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet. I'm sorry, I read 36 instead of verse 35. And so, holiness to the Lord. That's speaking of the turban. So he had across the turban on a golden plate. It said, holiness to the Lord. And you shall put it on a blue cord, and there it shall be on the turban. It shall be on the front of the turban. So it shall be on Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things, which the children of Israel hallow in all their holy gifts. And it shall always be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. So the head covering and this turban, it was a symbol of being under God's covering and under God's authority. That's what it was a symbol of. And, on the front of this, like they said, this plaque, this gold plaque that was attached to the turban, the words were engraved on it, holiness to Yahweh. That's what it said. And so this was to be the summation of all that the high priest did before the Lord and before the people, their holiness to Yahweh. And when he went in to serve before the Lord, it was on behalf of the entire nation, and so which was set apart for the rest, from the rest of the world, and so to be his own covenant people. And so when he came forth and then to stand before the people, it was as though he, representative of Yahweh, was the holy God before them. So that's what it was. That's what it meant. Holiness before the Lord. So as we stand here, before the world, I would ask, who do we represent? Who do you represent before people, before God? Who do we represent? In other words, whose label or name or slogan do you carry? Do you have? Who or what do you identify? The world is so tied up with identity now, aren't they? Got to be identifying with something. Just right here, holiness before the Lord, before Yahweh. Just make things so simple for us, wouldn't it? Talk about holding somebody accountable before God. But we don't need that. We have Jesus inside, don't we? Imagine how very cool I think it would be if we didn't need to wear a cap or a hat with some slogan or logo on it. I mean, that's kind of a cool thing, right? But that our very lives instead were marked by or identified with holiness. And people just looked at you, there's a holy person, separated and consecrated unto God. It'd be so easy, I think, sometimes. And notice something here when God told them to make the high priest holy garments. He didn't say that they were to be made of dull, black, gray fabric or any of that. He said that in verse 2, they were to be made of, for glory and for beauty. So when people would see this priest, he was set apart. True holiness, is not stale cookies and warm lemonade. That's not what, not at all. Holiness is not a joyless, narrow set of life rules that, that God, has, or regulations that he's piled on us. Not at all. Holiness means enjoying the heart and the purpose for the very reason why we exist. That's what holiness means, for why we're here to begin with. Holiness. It's being restored to a relationship with God who makes us and then enjoying life as he designed it. Did you have joy today through your whole day today? Were you burdened by anything? Even in burden, you can have joy because of our relationship with Christ. Notice verse 39. You shall skillfully weave the tunic of fine linen thread. You shall make the turban of fine linen, and you shall make the sash of woven work. And so, talking about the sash that's around his waist, this is what kind of held the whole thing together. Otherwise, it would just kind of hang. So the sash held it all together. And then for Aaron's sons, you shall make tunics, and you shall make sashes for them. And you shall make hats for them for glory and beauty. So they had their own attire as well, but not nearly as glorious, if you will, as the high priests. So you shall put them on Aaron, your brother, and on his sons with him. You shall anoint them, consecrate them, and sanctify them, that they may minister to me as priests. And you shall make for them linen trousers to cover their nakedness, and they shall reach from the waist to the thighs. They shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they come into the tabernacle of meeting, and when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place, that they do not incur iniquity and die. It shall be a statute forever to him and his descendants after him. So these tunics and these trousers is what he's talking about that were underneath all of this. So these priests were to wear these special clothes whenever they came, into the tabernacle there to officiate and to serve there before the Lord. And they were to wear them because their task was a holy one. It was a holy task. It was appointed by God task, as a matter of fact. Not the one that they had sought for themselves, as a matter of fact. And they were to mark then their special office by wearing these garments that were fitted for them, as a matter of fact, that was fitting for the office that they were called to. It's kind of where you get the idea, where the priests or the pastors of old wore robes there in the pulpit. I'm glad I don't have to wear a robe. I'm just saying. So just as the priests were called to don garments appropriate to their office, however, consider this. And I'll be finished here in just a minute. You and I are told to clothe ourselves. We're told to clothe ourselves with the practical righteousness of those who have been born again. In other words, you have special garments as well. We're told in Ephesians chapter 4, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanliness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, and as truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. That's who we're to put on. That's how we know and people know that you who you are to be or you're supposed to be in Christ. When we put off the old and we put on the new. You know, when people look at your life and I don't know, maybe you've had people tell you, I remember what you used to be. I remember who you used to be. And look at you now. You're different now, aren't you? Yeah, and this is why. Because of him. And if people can't say that about us, then it's like, I need to start being renewed in my mind once again, don't we? You see, while the priesthood of Israel was limited to just the tribe of Levi, under the new covenant, each one of us now are priests, men and women both. We're told in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 5, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also as living stones, or as those boards in the tabernacle, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Also, just as the priests of Israel offered up their sacrifices, so too. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. But you're a chosen generation. This is who we are. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, as Israel was. His own special people that you may... Oh, this doesn't say, by the way, the United States is a holy nation, does it? No, it says you, the people of God. You're a holy nation, living in an ungodly world. His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And then lastly, as priests, we read in Colossians chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, but now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. That's who we are. So when you look in the mirror, I know you guys do. When you look in the mirror, do you see this? Holy and separate to God? Or do you see what you once were? Do you see yourself as who God sees you? And that would be my encouragement for you, to start seeing ourselves how God sees us, as a holy nation, as priests serving him. Next week, we're going to see some of the priest's duties. We'll look at those next week. And the final two pieces of furniture, the laver and the incense of altar and what they meant and how he ministered through those. So Lord, thank you, Jesus. Thank you for your word. Thank you for these things, Lord, we see here. So symbolic. But Lord, these things aren't needed today. All the robes and the ephods, and although they are beautiful without a doubt. But Lord, we've been clothed in glory through Christ Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that we would continually be renewed in our mind. I pray, Lord, that we would, as we read here, put off these things and put on instead this new man, the new woman that you have made us to be in Christ Jesus. To walk in those, and thank you, Lord, to walk with you, to know your will, your desires would be our desires. And so, Lord, if you got to do the work in our heart tonight, do the work. We want your will to be done in our lives. We want to see you glorified. And that's how we know, Lord. When you're glorified, your will is being done. So we praise you, Lord. Thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for Jesus. Fill us now with your Holy Spirit as we spend the rest of this week, Lord, I pray, basking in your presence. And we pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.